Sometimes in life, people find surprising results, things that they did not expect. You only need to look at something like a Raytheon engineer who was working on a piece of a radar when all of a sudden he noticed that a candy bar in his pocket was beginning to melt. And a generation later, you and I have microwave ovens in pretty much every American home. Or two brothers who meant to create a paste that would clean the increasing popular wallpaper, but was an absolute failure. And when a school teacher found a clump of it, gave it to her children, and the children liked it more than they did the modeling clay that they had been using, and thus was born Play-Doh. Or, even here recently in the 1990s, when a Procter & Gamble chemist spilled a chemical by the name of hydroxypropyl beta cyclodextrin, use that in words with friends, on his lab coat, and when he came home, his wife, upon greeting him, was ecstatic and asked him, "Did you quit smoking?" Because for the first time in more than 20 years, his lab coat did not reek of cigarette smoke. And that is how you and I have Febreze now. Sometime in life, there are unexpected products. And what you and I have here in this small pericope from verse 1 to verse 11 of chapter 5 of Romans, we have unexpected products. We have three of these unexpected products. The first one is that a fruit of righteousness is suffering. Secondly, that suffering itself produces hope. And that thirdly, that for those who love Jesus, for whom he died and sacrificed and gave his life, there is a day yet in store where we shall live and live fully, and there will never be suffering ever again. Well, before we read God's word, let's go to him in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you bore up men to write down your word, that it might be transmitted even now unto us thousands of years later, that we might read it, that it might do its work on our hearts, building us up, establishing our faith, resilient in you and you alone. We ask that as we read about this chain of suffering and endurance and character, which all leads to hope, that you would do that work in us, that as we suffer, we would be those who know what it is like to see the fruit of hope. And that we would be those who would have the hope that someday we will yet live and live to its fullest, where there is suffering no more. Would you do this for us? And would you bless the reading here now and do it all for your glory and honor's sake? We pray it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, hear the reading of God's word. Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Might he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. Well, we have to do a little bit of context setting because we are parachuting right into the middle of a book. And that book is, of course, Romans. And Paul is trying to put together an argument for you. And our section here, verse 1 of chapter 5, starts with a therefore. It starts with a conclusion. So you and I need to just go back and look and see what is the argument that Paul is trying to make so that you and I understand the trajectory of where he is going. So you don't have to look at all of it. Even if you let your eyes kind of glance over the headings of the previous two chapters, because this really brings into application the argument that he's been trying to make over chapters 3 and 4. Of course, the headings themselves are not inspired or inerrant. They are added, extra biblical, but they are helpful. And you see, God is righteous. He is righteous beyond which you and I can even think of or conceive. And then you and I are not righteous. Sometimes we use this section of Scripture, chapter 3, verses 9 and following, as our confession of sin. Because it is Paul's meditation on the sinfulness, the innate sinfulness of every human being. So Paul is working this problem. God is righteous, he is holy, and you and by you and I he means all people, are not righteous. So what are we going to do? How do we bridge that gap? And his answer is, of course, faith. That we are justified by faith. Okay, Paul, we're justified by faith. Show me. If it's really all that important, if that is the central theme of Scripture, then you should be able to show me. And that's exactly what he does. He says, look, here's Abraham. Abraham has a promise that is given to him by God that he will be the father of nations. And he doesn't see that. Of course he can't see that. He could only ever see the generation after him, maybe a generation after that. He would never see to fruition the promise that God gave him. And yet by his faith, he believed that that promise was a genuine promise. And Paul says, look, he is justified by that faith. That faith has made him righteous. And then Paul, at the end of chapter 4, begins to weave from the I's and you's to the we's. We have been justified by faith. This wonderful plurality that is ours. You and I have a legal standing before God. Not based on anything that you and I do, but because of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. That's what makes verse 1 so beautiful. You know, there are shelter verses in Scripture that when you get yourself into trouble, when you find yourself in a dark night of the soul, you run to these particular verses of Scripture and you find yourself built up and secure. It is sort of what David is getting at in Psalm 18 when he talks about, you are my strong tower, you are my shield, you are my horn of strength. It is the word here that you use to help be those things for you. So let's read verse 1 again. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I could stop right there. We could end on that particular verse, and believe me, brother or sister, your soul would be enriched immensely if you would do nothing more than memorize that verse. It's a shelter verse for you. What do you have? You have justification. That is, you have a right standing with God. And that right standing with God is not because of your works. It's not because of anything that you have done. It's not because of how lovely you are. It is by faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And the very first fruit of that justification is peace. You have peace. Now, not the sort of peace that is a Zen Buddhist sort of nothing gets to me, all life is okay sort of peace. Not that peace. The sort of peace that says you were once at war with God. You were his enemy. And you didn't raise the white flag, nor did you conquer. Instead, he says, though you were my enemy, I make you my friend. You no longer are at enmity with a righteous God. That is the peace that you have. Now, it's important that you keep that in mind as we work through the rest of this section, especially on suffering. Because what you might be tempted to do is to mix up what is a product of our justification with the foundation for our justification. Some people do that. In fact, entire theological groups will do that, where they will see suffering is something we need to do in order to make us right with the God that we worship. Man, that would make the God we worship a type of God that I'm not real sure about. That you and I have to suffer enough in order to be acceptable in his sight. What could you and I do in order to suffer enough for a God? A truly holy, righteous God. It makes too little of God. It makes too little of sin. Instead, what you have is so much better than that, Christian. You have full access to God based on faith, not based on suffering. So don't mix up what is this foundation of your justification with what is one of its fruits. Namely, suffering. Well, you and I could continue to read verses 2, and we could skip over verses 3 and 4. And if we could skip over verses 3 and 4, you may think that that would actually improve this somehow. Right? It would be a paragraph that would almost be like a Thomas Kincaid painting. You guys remember Thomas Kincaid? The painter of light, the moniker that he was given. He could paint any scene, crashing waves about to overtake a lighthouse, and it would look calm and pastoral and serene. And all the colors were pastels and they popped. And there was no darkness in Thomas Kincaid's painting. And if you took out verses 3 and 4, you might have something like that. And you might fool yourself into thinking, I need that. Paul, in the midst of a section where you're talking about faith, and you're talking about joy, and you're talking about hope, and you're talking about love, why are you going to bring in this stupid suffering bit? Because he's a good pastor. That's why. And he knows his people. And he knows that you're suffering. And he knows that you can't be a Christian in the midst of this fallen world and not suffer. And he knows that our hearts are bent towards thinking that there's got to be some way to get around this. There's got to be some way to be a good enough Christian, a pious enough Christian, that we don't have to suffer. Again, there are entire groups of Christians who believe this, that believe that if only you have enough faith, if only you believe strongly enough, then you can somehow circumnavigate suffering in all of your life. And any suffering is a sign of your weak faith. Something that you've done wrong. And here's Paul with a helpful corrective. Sometimes suffering is an outworking of God's discipline. That does happen. But sometimes it isn't. Sometimes suffering is suffering because it produces in us something our souls need. Namely, hope. So let us look then at this chain that yields hope. A surprising chain from suffering to endurance to character, to hope. First off, suffering. When you see this word suffering, It's almost a technical word. Almost. It allows for a little bit more broad of an interpretation, so it's not quite technical, but almost. Let me give you a couple of for instances. For instance, in Mark, this word is used twice, right in a row, one parable after the other. And it is talking about that last day before Jesus will return, when people will be troubled. And the word that often gets translated there, if you have an ESV, it is translated tribulation. That's the word that is the same word. It's translated tribulation. If you are reading a King James Version, I believe it's translated tribulation for you rather than suffering. Then, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 6, I'm going to flip there. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. Paul says this, "And you," that is the Thessalonians, "became imitators of us," that's Paul and those who are with him, "and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction." That word affliction, same word rendered here, suffering. What seems to be in view is that when this word is used, it is not just a vague general sense of suffering. It is suffering with a purpose. Suffering with an aim. Suffering with a point to it. Now, sometimes that suffering is that sort of intense suffering that I'm glad I don't have to go through more than once or twice in a lifetime. And there are some here who are facing that sort of suffering right now. It's the suffering of a diagnosis that seems impossible for you or for a loved one. It's the suffering that loses a job or a career and you don't know where you're going to pick back up. It's the suffering of the loss of a friend or a loved one and not knowing if or when you shall ever see them again. It's intense suffering. But that's not the only thing that this word is meant to cover. It's just the sort of every once in a while, praise the Lord, really intense seasons of suffering. Instead, this is more broad than that. It's the suffering of every day. You and I, if we are not suffering, honestly, we should be. Now, I get it. That's a little harsh. But let me give you two ways in which you and I should be experiencing suffering every single day. The first one is the killing of our sin. When you and I set about killing our sin, you see that ugly thing inside of you that offends the Lord. It's what we were talking about here in the children's sermon that Brian did such a fantastic job with. We focus on ourselves and we do anything that is egregious to God, both in what we do and what we don't do. When we notice that in ourselves, we praise the Lord that it is not by our own work that we are made whole and right with God, but it is by faith. And then secondly, we immediately go about the hard, suffering work of killing it. Putting our hands around its throat and murdering that sin. We don't give it leeway. We don't give it excuse. We try and drive it out. And if you have ever gone about that activity and tried to find that sin inside of yourself and to kill it so that it no longer afflicts those around you, you know that it is hard. There's one thing that beguiles me as a Christian. It's that I sin and fail every single day in ways that are familiar to me. And it frustrates me. And it's suffering. Secondly, that you should be suffering as you wait in patience with the sins of those around you. It's so easy to get this reversed, where you ask for nothing but patience for your own sin, and whenever anyone else sins in front of you, you want them to kill it right then. But really, the scriptural pattern is for us to reverse that. That as we see sin in our lives, we rush to kill it, and as we see sin in others, that we rush to show them Jesus and have grace with them. Now, that doesn't mean always and forever. There's a time in which you can call out someone. Of course, Scripture is good for reproof and rebuke. But primarily, overall, we should be bearing with other people's sins. And that is suffering. It's suffering sometimes to be sinned against in the same way day in and day out. Right? This is what family does better than anyone else. They know the ways in which their sin affects us, and it seems like even though they try to kill it, it happens again and again and again. And you and I are trying to show them the same patience that Christ has had with us. So your suffering can be a sort of season of intense suffering, something tragic and terrible, but it should also be the suffering day to day that you and I have as we move about this Christian life. So suffering. Suffering then leads to endurance. Praise the Lord for one word sometimes. Praise the Lord for the word endurance in this passage. If you just covered up with your hand the endurance, the two uses of the word endurance, and you read it, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces character, and character produces hope. You just skipped right over endurance. You might be able to get by and think that suffering shouldn't be bitter. That somehow in my suffering, I should be okay. That it shouldn't cause my soul pain. That it shouldn't cause me to lament. It shouldn't cause me to get angry. But somehow I'm supposed to be okay with it all the time. That's not endurance. Endurance is having to keep up with, keep pace in spite of pain. Genuine pain. You know, if someone sees you or sees me eating my favorite bowl of ice cream, I've got a tub of Ben and Jerry's. They don't say, "Hey, how are you enduring that ice cream right now?" That is not what they think. You talk to somebody who's just fallen in love. You don't say, "Yeah, how are you enduring that right now?" You enjoy those things. But God tells you that suffering is something you have to endure. If it's not painful, you're not doing it right. Thank the Lord that He understands and that it's okay that you and I can go through painful trials, that we can have tears and anger, and that we can call out to Him. So often in Christian circles, it seems to be, the idea is that if you are genuinely pious enough, you can just take whatever the Lord's providences are and do it with a smile on your face. It's okay. Oh, your kid has leukemia. It's okay. No. No. Instead, you can tell God, "God, I don't understand this. And it grieves me down to the bottom of my soul that I have to go through this. I don't understand. Help me." And He gives you that right. Read pretty much all the Psalms. So, endurance. We have to continue in spite of pain, not pretend like it doesn't exist. Thirdly, that endurance, that making it through, leads to character. Now, you and I might choose a different word here if we were to update this like right now. We might use a word more like resilience or grit. Grit's a kind of a big topic out there right now. There's one researcher in particular, her name's Angela Duckworth. who all of her research is centered around this idea of grit. She has a book called Grit, and it's all about how you foster resilience in your life. Because it seems as if we have a generation or two that lack the sort of grit and resilience that previous generations have. And so the question is, why did this happen? How did we get here that we are lacking the sort of grit and determination? And one of the answers is because we always run when things get painful. We try to avoid the painful things. That for a while was the philosophy of what we did as a culture, as schooling, as entertainment, is we always tried to avoid anything that was painful, rather than being able to help people endure and coach them through, they tried to avoid. The idea here that Paul is using is the idea of the difference between a vet and a raw recruit. Right, where the vet knows the realities of war, and he knows the goodness of the leader who is over him. He knows he's smart. He knows that he's going to do what is needed to keep his soldiers safe and yet achieve whatever objectives they need to achieve. And it's not easy. They've seen the shells explode. They've heard the crack of live fire go by. Versus the raw recruit who says, I trust you, but I've never actually had to endure it. I've never had to come under fire before. And Paul says there's something about actually suffering that can't be reproduced. There's something that you can't pretend to have, a resilience that you have as a Christian, a sort of faith that you have, a stability that you have, without the presence of suffering. You know, and you can probably look around this room and find people that you think, that person is who I want to be when I grow up as a Christian. Right? I feel like I need to follow in that person's shoes. They seem like they can handle life and they've got it together. Not in the sense that, you know, the car they drive or where they live. No, but in the sense that they are those who are resilient. They are those who seem like they know what it is like to abide in the promises of God. You go to that person. You identify them. And if you can't identify them, you go to a leader or a pastor and you help, because you need one of these people in your life. But you go to them and you ask for the story of what's happened in their life, and I guarantee you they have had to make it through significant times of suffering. Because it seems to be that suffering is what provides that sort of resiliency. And then lastly, that once you get to resiliency, it then bears its fruit. And the fruit that it bears is that of hope. Now, this hope is not the hope that you and I often talk about in our conversation. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Right? I hope I get that promotion at work. A sort of wish. That's not what this is. This is a steadfast hope. This is one of those hopes that will abide even when Jesus returns. Notice 1 Corinthians 13, three things that abide: faith, hope, love. All three of them find themselves right here in this passage that you and I have read together. And what that means is someday in the eschaton, in the last day after Jesus returns, when you and I are in glory and all of nature has been redeemed, guess what? You're still going to have hope. Did you ever think about that? Then, when all things are okay, when suffering and disease has been banished, you and I are still going to have hope then. Hope that Jesus won't change his mind. Hope that God won't get bored with his people. Hope that Satan won't somehow find a way to get out of his bondage. But it's a perfect hope. It is a sort of perfect, absolute hope that cannot be assailed. And the hope that you have here is just a peek into what that redeemed hope will someday look like. Now, one more thing here. It is worthy to note that this is not just a cluster of things, it's a trajectory of things. Suffering, endurance, character, hope. Because there are times when you are suffering and you cannot find hope anywhere. You don't know the zip code where hope resides because of how terrible a thing you are going through right now. And when that happens, you don't have to pray for hope. You just pray for endurance. God, help me to endure. Help me to just make it to that next day. And it is by being in that next day and putting one step after the next step where I endure that at some point there is character, and that character will produce hope. People sometimes themselves get overwhelmed because in the midst of their suffering they can't find hope. And that they think that what that means is they'll never find it. And instead what that means is you're just suffering. And what God is telling you to do in that season is to endure and to pray for endurance. Now, he ends this whole section, even though if, again, you have an ESV, verses 1 through 5 are set apart from verses 6 through 11. That's actually one paragraph, one large paragraph. And Paul wants to end with getting you to focus on Christ, to focus on what he has done for you and what he will provide for you. In the face of a lovely gift, it kind of puts our suffering in perspective. The preciousness of a gift is always the combination of two things. It's the worth of the gift and the worthiness of the receiver. When you put those two things together, you get the preciousness of the gift. Well, what is the worth of the gift? It's Christ's life. It's the life of God himself, who never sinned, who didn't deserve death. In fact, other than the cross and choosing to take on our sins, would never have tasted death, because he had no sin in and of himself, yet chose to come down to take on the form of a human, that is to have finiteness added to his infiniteness for the rest of eternity, to then suffer and die physically and spiritually that you and I might be redeemed. And by the way, who are you and I? Well, he sets it out very plainly before you. You are ungodly and I am ungodly. That means we do not have God. We do not by ourselves make God the center of our vision. As Brian so helpfully told us, we by our nature put ourselves in the center of our vision. And that's what we don't have. What do we have? We have sin. We are sinners. So we don't have God and we choose sin. And yet, although we are those things, yet Christ came and died and suffered for you. And when you put that next to your suffering, it doesn't make your suffering insignificant, but it puts it in its proper perspective. And he tells you, he says, because he has done those things. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That "shall we be saved" is repeated twice for Paul. He's telling you that your suffering will end. I don't know when it's going to end. I can't tell you. I don't have a crystal ball. It might be tomorrow. It might be a week from now. It might be a month from now. It might be a year from now. It might not be until glory. I don't know. But it will end. If you trust in Christ and Christ alone. Look what he has done for you. And because of what he has done for you, it automatically means you will have a day and many after that where you never have to worry about suffering again. So here we find the basics of suffering, surprising basics at that. That suffering, far from being something that we shouldn't expect and that should surprise us, it is a product of us being righteous. Two, that is something that God uses in our life to produce an effect that you and I need in order to be healthy, resilient Christians. And that on the timeline of eternity, this is only a momentary thing. Thanks be to God for his holy word to us in the midst of our suffering lives. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word and for what it does for our souls. We ask that this very evening that you would be with us, that you would help commit it to our hearts and to our lives, that more and more we might live those that would show something of your glory. Do it. Get all the glory and honor for it. We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.